At least that's what AT&T tells me. So, we are in the midst of a rather lengthy series on corporate worship, and it's been a blessing, at least to me, in going through this and talking and discussing things. We've been discussing lately the question of the sacraments in corporate worship, which, of course, when we're talking about actual corporate worship and we're talking about the sacraments, it has been unavoidable talking about, like, our doctrine of the sacraments in connection also with what we do actually in the practical side during corporate worship. So we talked about baptism. We've been discussing the Lord's Supper for quite a bit, and I still need to talk about the Lord's Supper. We've talked about, like, paedo communion, for instance. We had a lengthy discussion about that, and also the discussion of open, close, and closed communion. Got to emphasize it that way, because you have really technically three. So we're a bit more what you would call close communion. We're not closed communion, and we're not fully open either. And you may recall that part of the discussion with respect to closed communion is the reality that the elders do hold the keys to the kingdom. And there are denominations that we have fraternal relations, like, for example, the RPCMA, Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, the Covenanters, or one group of the Covenanters, that practice closed communion. And some of you know, I went to Geneva College and would usually go to the RP churches, one on campus, well, there were two on campus at the time, imagine that, two RP churches on one small campus. Almost, but both of them, one, they sort of merged. There was all kinds of things that happened. I don't know the details. I was long gone. And to be honest, as I've told you before, in my less sanctified days, I would go to the RP churches simply because it was right there. I could just roll out of bed and show up. Well, when they would have the Lord's Supper, there would be an elder at the door. And each RP church might do it slightly different. But there would be an elder at the door, and they would say, "Have you met with the session?" And you either answer yes or no. So if you have, they would give you a card. And that would make it easier for the elders to determine who could participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, because of what we're used to, that probably just makes us all go, "Oh, that's terrible." You know, I get it, though. I understand it. And in fact, the OP church where I spent my childhood practiced closed communion like that. In fact, I can remember one time that we were renting a Seventh-day Adventist building. And it was a big, big building. And one Sunday that we happened to be having the Lord's Supper, a guy comes in, had, like, obviously priestly-type or pastorly-type garb. I mean, he had a golden cross, and it was obvious. I mean, he had the well-worn Bible and the whole nine yards. Well, he sat down. They started doing communion. They passed him by because we practiced closed communion there. And, man, he walked out in a huff. I can remember that. Like, you know, that's 40 years ago. So, but the reasoning behind it is they those that practice what's known as closed with the D on the end.
1 Corinthians chapter 11 warns. They are truly, it is out of concern that people do not eat and drink judgment upon themselves. And so, I get it. I understand the concern there. But I think I also mentioned last week that the flip side to that is, my concern is, I mean, we're drive-through country or flyover country, right? People have come from churches as they're traveling, and they stop here overnight, and they come and worship with us. We've had that happen often. If we're serving the Lord's Supper, and they're members of a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, I have a hard time keeping those that truly profess Christ from the table simply because I haven't met with them, or the session hasn't met with them. In 1 Corinthians 11, at the end of the day, Paul says a person ought to examine who? Himself. And that's why I think the warning is sufficient, which is why we kind of think of this as close communion. Open is just, hey, this is the body, this is the blood, everybody partake. With no warning. But the warning is there, as you know, as I read it, either directly or paraphrase it from our book of church order, which follows 1 Corinthians 11, so that the uninstructed, the profane, and those who are secretly and impenitently living in any sin would examine themselves. It's on them at the end of the day. Chase? I would say that it is. Right. Well, closed would be a kind of fencing. That the only way you can come in is if you meet with the session beforehand. And so I think I've told the story in other contexts. I had one of my seminary professors who's an OP minister. He was doing a conference up at one of these Canadian Reformed or Dutch Reformed churches, but they practice closed communion. And for him to partake, they actually had to sit down with him and meet with him because that's what they required. And, you know, as he said, and he had a good relationship with them, he just said, you know, guys, I could do a lot more damage from the pulpit, which you've been letting me speak at, than I can by partaking of the Lord's Supper. So I just found it, and it really is interesting. They let him preach and teach, but for him to be able to partake of communion that Sunday that he happened to be there at the conference for, they had to meet with him, but they let him preach. So that's where it gets, you know, it gets a little tricky. Jonathan? Well, the warning is given. And if he's by himself, and here's the other thing. How do I know in the time leading up to him showing up? Why would he even show up here? That would be my first question. If he's showing up here, it's possible he's planning to be belligerent. But it's also possible maybe the Lord convicted him. I don't know. And hopefully he would heed the warning. But I get it. We can come up with all kinds of hypotheticals. And there are going to be situations, kind of like Sabbath keeping, where it's like, yeah, that's a good question. I don't know. Jake? Basically, yes.
And the cup is the new covenant, represents the new covenant.
Yeah.
So, obviously the Israelites, not all of them were with God, but they did do the Passover, and some of them probably have part of the leaving on out. But they still were delivered and, like, you know,
Yeah, they were part of the visible body.
So, how come communion is not holy? Because the Bible verse talks about let a man examine himself, it's on them.
Yes.
So, where do we get the idea that the elders can prevent?
Well, the one key area that the elders and even our elders ought to prevent is when somebody's under church discipline. But if you're talking more general, see, I don't view it, my understanding is it's not open, closed. We're kind of in the middle. And so the warning is that we give that they partake. Now, the Passover was not open. That's the thing. What was required for people to take the Passover? But that's actually participating. What did they have? They had to do all kinds of rituals. They had to make sure they were not ceremonially unclean.
Don't forget the key ritual that made them subjects of a Lord.
Yeah, and they had to be circumcised. So it was not open Passover. And so the parallel to being ceremonially clean, because that was a type of putting off sin and being or striving after righteousness. And that's what's happening, what's supposed to happen with the Lord's Supper.
So the second thing that is still challenging me is we see the high priest, Jesus, still allow Judas to come to the table. And Judas was about to betray Jesus, which was probably more heinous than he said that we could walk up to the table.
Right. That, yeah, there is that point.
I understand we're trying to be loving and prevent people from that, but we're men at best, and we don't necessarily see Jesus do that.
Well, two things. One, we don't have the foresight that Jesus has. And second, by that point, Judas hadn't yet betrayed. So we don't keep people from the table for something we think they might do in the future. And from the perspective of the Last Supper, that's what it would have been with Judas.
Didn't Judas leave?
That is an excellent question. The question of whether or not Judas actually was there or left. And you have to put all four gospel accounts together. There does seem to be an opinion and with some legitimacy, because the Passover meal was sort of a two-stage thing. That the first stage, Judas was there for, and that's where you have the dipping and so forth. And then the second stage was the actual institution. But there is debate as to whether or not Judas was there for the whole thing or just that first part.
Well, from the Gospel of John, it sure looks like
part. In John, it does. But and what makes this difficult is that you don't actually have in the Gospel of John the words of institution for the Lord's Supper like you do in the Synoptics and 1 Corinthians 11. So that's actually also what fuzzies it, if I can put it that way. Conrad?
Even if he was there the whole time, though, Judas is the one exception to several things.
Yes, he is. Right.
Judas.
Right.
And so, in the same way, we don't cast die to select elders just because it's demonstrated doesn't mean it's prescribed.
Right. And also, the gospel accounts with respect to Judas are looking at Judas in hindsight. None of those disciples had it, even when Jesus said, even in John's gospel, the one who dipped with me, they still had no clue. They were oblivious. Which always cracks me up, but it's also a humble reminder to me, you know, sometimes I'm pretty oblivious too. And we do tend to be. But I do think You know, all of these questions are legitimate, and trust me, when elders of churches have sit down and pore over these issues, this is why even in the OPC, there's not complete and total agreement on every step of what we do, which is why there are some OP churches that have closed communion or do it like us with close communion. So, Chase?
I'll try to be quick, and if this was addressed, I apologize because I space out sometimes. One of the important things here between the Lord's Supper and the Passover is, one, the Passover is not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, however, includes that. It's that conceived form. It's kind of like the baptism of John. It is not the baptism that Christ instituted, but it's there in seed form. It's kind of microscopic in a way. So there's a pointing to a foreshadowing of, but there is a distinction. There's a full revelation coming with the gospel of Christ versus remembering what God did in the past. This includes remembering what God has done in the past, but it's including not just a remembrance of a thing done at a specific point in time, but how that thing done at a specific point in time is still playing out and still feeds the church. Where I don't think that's what was happening with the Passover.
The thing with the Passover and the Lord's Supper is they're correlated with each other so much.
There is a correlation.
With the Passover, you had the lamb that was slain.
Yep. Correct.
With the Lord's Supper, now that Christ fulfilled the law, the Torah, he who is the Lamb, this is beautiful, is actually saying to them, I fulfilled the law, here's the new covenant. I'm the Lamb's servant this time. I mean, this is really unique. And it's so correlated, and he says, remember, in remembrance, because they did their ceremonies in remembrance. Father delivered them from the angel of death. Christ is saying, do this now in remembrance of me. So there's a lot of correlation.
Yeah, there definitely is correlation.
I would not actually separate the two because Christ is the one who actually fulfilled the first one.
Right, except where it does separate is that the Passover dealt with redemption from Egypt, which was a type and pointed forward to the reality and substance of what Christ did. And so that's where the distinction is made. And so in both cases, though, Passover in the Old Testament, Lord's Supper in the New Testament, certain things the individual had to make sure of before they partook. And in the Old Testament, that was making sure they were ceremonially clean and did not corrupt themselves with or defile themselves with something unclean. That's a type of examining yourself before coming to the table of the Lord. Am I internally unclean? That's where it does correlate. So, William? Yeah.
In 1 Corinthians, the incestuous person, when Paul says, removing from yourselves, we would say he was forbidden from partaking of the table, correct?
It sure seems that way. In fact, he was they were told to put him out.
Right. Which isn't that parallel, since I believe that's understood as referring to Deuteronomy when it says, remove the wicked person from yourselves.
Yeah. Or cut off.
So in that sense, the elders of Israel look at
Yeah.
So is that parallel today?
Somewhat, yes. And I will argue that I think there's legitimacy in saying that though in the Old Testament we see certain sins that were punishable by death, there were also certain sins that you committed where you weren't executed, but you were cut off. And since in the Old Testament the focus is on the people as a people, that being cut off was probably the worst judgment.
Plus, there also in that same passage you have, don't even eat with them.
Right.
Which, if you're not allowed, if someone is living in sin publicly, unrepentantly, and without being allowed to socialize with them, couldn't you just by consequence say, therefore, not divorce them?
In a certain sense, yeah. Yeah. Trish?
Think of the transparency of all of us, because we can't have any kind of innocent, sacred sin.
Right.
And it's calling us corporately to examine that, because we can't pull that. We can't come and partake of something that is for the purpose of blessing us from all our sins and hold on to something and think that we're not going to end up being punished. I mean,
right. In some way. Yeah.
It goes back to last week, how serious this is. And the warnings that you all read from to us, we should be paying attention and remembering every time that we take this. We should do.
Correct. Right. Right, right. Right. And so at the end of the day, it is it's sort of the elders meeting the congregation and the elders doing their part, so to speak, as they administer, and then the congregation doing their part in examining as they partake. And the truth of the matter is the elders, as individuals, you know, we're under shepherds, but we're also sheep. And so we've got to do the same thing. And this is a solemn thing. We are, when we partake, we are testifying not just to the reality that Christ died. We sometimes fall into the trap of overemphasizing that at the exclusion of everything else. Why, ask yourself this when you partake, when we're proclaiming the Lord's death, why did Christ die in the first place? That's what we need to remember. Because of his love for sinners like you and me. It presupposes we've got a problem. But it also presents to us the solution to that problem. And if we don't understand that and keep that balance, that's how we can partake in an unworthy manner. So, Roy?
I'm thinking of a thread that surrounds all this discussion, and that thread is a question of authority.
Yeah.
Conversation online this last week, somebody was saying, what church disciplines for this particular kind of sin? And I didn't want to reply, this church, because I didn't want to say anything about spreading anything about any kind of smear. But I rejoiced as I was thinking about that thread that I had seen this church not only exercise a discipline, but do so in a way that they obviously cared about the people, and the people involved recognized it. They understood it. something holding over somebody for a long period of time. When they're recognized with repentance, they've dealt with it immediately.
Right. And I think at the end of the day, in general, what's supposed to happen is that, you know, the elders, we do the best that we can. But at the same time, we need to recognize that the best that we can is supposed to be an educated understanding of the best that we can. Recognizing you're going to find these questions that come up that will make us go, that's a really good question. I don't have an answer. Rather than arrogantly, just do it this way. You know, the interesting thing is, and we're more than halfway through, I was going to start talking about intinction. All right. Do you remember I pointed out what it was, but I wanted to talk about it a bit more. What's intinction? And this is related to the Lord's Supper. What is it? Yeah, you take your cup and you got your bread and you dip it and you partake that way. And that's the question, because that's where that, and I'm simplifying this a bit, but that twofold aspect of the Passover, and then the conclusion of it, of sorts, if you want to put it that way, is where Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. And so that's the argument that is sometimes given, that why we do intinction is because we're just like Judas, which I don't personally see the connection, because Judas betrayed Christ, and even if it was a part of the Lord's Supper, we're not identifying with Judas. We're supposed to identify with Christ. He was unredeemed, but. The reason why I bring this up is not because the question of intinction is out here in some obscure church. Like the Eastern Orthodox are a denomination that for a lot participate in this intinction. There are certain little sects of Catholicism that do as well. And the reason why I'm bringing it up is because it became an issue here in the PCA. I know I'm picking on the PCA again, but Trish? Well, there's a correlation, but not with respect to intention. Yeah, no, not in that sense. So, Jake?
Isn't that cup or wrath the same? Not necessarily the cup that Christ gives, but what I'm saying is he took that cup of wrath for us. So, for the believer, it's grace because we're under Christ.
Correct.
For the unbeliever, it's wrath.
That's correct.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so, you know, it's a bit of a tangent, but when we're speaking of the cup, it is both a cup of blessing and also a cup of wrath. In a similar manner, baptism is a blessing of God's covenant sign upon his people. But for those who do not come to him in faith, that baptism is a sign against them. Now, the cup, the language of cup actually is in the Old Testament, the cup of God's wrath. Psalm 75, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. And you can read it. Jeremiah 25, and these are two Old Testament passages I typically go to. There are others. But Jeremiah 25, when God told Jeremiah, say to the nations, here's the cup, drink the cup of God's wrath. And the people are like, well, we don't want to drink it. And God says to Jeremiah, tell them they must drink it. There's no way around it. And then you get to Gethsemane. And Jesus prays to his heavenly Father. And he says, if it be your will, what? Take this cup from me. What cup? The cup of God's wrath. Yeah, well, that's a different story. Now, I don't, you know, a current OP minister, he actually came in from the PCA, I believe, only a few years ago, wrote a paper, and I've only skimmed it. And I have it, but I've only skimmed it. And in the paper, he indicates that the history of intinction is very fuzzy. It's hard to judge where it came from. It's just difficult. We don't really know where the practice came from. But within the last decade, certainly while I've been here, the question of intinction became an issue in the PCA because some churches were practicing intinction. Now, why do you think some churches would probably do that?
Save time.
There is a pragmatic side to it. I mean, after all, some PCA churches are big, right? Let's be honest. They're big. God be praised, and you hope that those people that are there are true believers. And so trying to do this, intinction saves time. And so there was a report a few years back presented at the PCA General Assembly that ultimately came to the conclusion that intinction, well, it's not unconfessional. So leave it up to the sessions. What's the problem with this? I mean, there's a certain sense where we think, well, it kind of makes sense. You realize 2 weeks ago when we had the Lord's Supper, we went back to pre-COVID. And you notice how it actually took a little longer? Those of you that were here pre-COVID, you know what I'm talking about. Because what we used to do, now what we're going back to finally, is the elders would pass the bread. Then we would partake of the bread. Then they would come around and pass the wine or juice. And then we would partake of the juice. In the midst of our COVID way of dealing with it, we would have you come up, take both the bread and the cup, go back and sit down, and we would partake, boom, boom. I don't mean to make it sound casual, but you know what I'm saying. I had to actually, I was telling this to a couple of people, a couple of the elders, that I had to consciously remember, wait, we've partaken of the bread. Now I've got to have the elders take the wine to everybody. So the time saving I get, I understand the concept. But what's the problem? And it's really very simple. It's not biblical. Let's pick one of the synoptics. Go ahead, just pick one. Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Tell me which one you want me to turn to. All right, I heard Matthew, so we'll go to Matthew. So you turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Toward the end, and you go to chapter 26, verse 26, and the ESV helpfully, but not inspired, gives us institution of the Lord's Supper. And you see here, by the way, there's an aside. You have the Passover with the disciples and then the institution of the supper. So that there's that sort of twofold idea. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, etc. What do you see there? What? Yeah, drink. They're separate. There are two separate commands. There are two separate acts that the people need to do. Take and eat. Take the cup and drink. Intinction does not obey the command of Christ. But it might take too long. So let it take too long. It's that simple. Christ is clear in all three Gospels, and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 make it clear. Two distinct acts. Yes. There's one supper, but two different aspects of the supper. The bread and the wine, the body and the shed blood. Now, I will say, here's a little aside. For those of you that have been going through our directory of public worship, when you see, and I'll even read it. There's actually something that somebody wrote an article, and I don't remember if it showed up in New Horizons or in the officer's publication known as Ordained Servant, which you can still find that online, even though the purpose is for officers. But, let's find the exact wording. But what it does have in our book is somebody wrote an article saying that what we have, there's a word that's inserted that's actually incorrect. It's unbiblical. And I remember after I read that, it's like, man, I got to change the way I think about this. That the bread signifies the broken body of the Lord. That's actually not right. The word broken is not correct. In fact, it's counter to what the Old Testament prophecies say, that not one bone in his body will be broken. So it is far better to say crucified body and shed blood. So I don't, maybe if somebody thinks of it, they'll probably fix what's in there. His flesh was broken, but we don't usually think of.
There are other Old Testament scriptures that talk about such and certain being broken.
He was pierced for our transgressions, but I don't know of anything broken. So, for instance, even the sacrifices that signified Christ, they were killed, but they were never broken. And I think the connection there. So the piercing of flesh, usually a broken body, even with our terminology, we don't usually think of a broken body as somebody who's been stabbed. Now, from a medical perspective, their body is messed up, and we get them. We might say they're broken in that sense, but... but I think the concept of a broken body almost always was connected to broken bones, which, of course, Christ, his bones were never broken. And that's why you see in a couple of the crucifixion accounts that they pass by breaking his legs because he died already. Yeah, well, there are. And I think... no, they weren't. It seems that chances are they went through the wrist. So.
I did a study on Christ's crucifixion, and it left me in awe for like.
Right.
And did not even eat for a week.
It is gruesome.
Where you would not believe out if it pierced you, you would not believe out if you pierced you.
Right.
So even in their feet and their arms, you would not bleed out.
Too quickly.
Too quickly.
Right.
And also, you wouldn't put you in a state of shock that you would die immediately. They I don't want to know how many people they experimented with this way. But my point is, like, they
knew what they were doing. Yes. And really, the Romans learned it, and this is a bit simplistic, but the Romans learned it from the Babylonians. And the Babylonians learned some of their stuff from the Assyrians. Those three, in terms of their execution and instilling fear, they knew what they were doing. And there's no... There really is not enough thought to the reality of what man, left unfettered, is capable of doing with respect to committing evil and atrocities. We've sanitized even war. So, but anyway, the fundamental issue, and this pops into my head. It's been a long time since I read it directly, and I wasn't planning on reading it anyway, but encouraging you to do it. If you can find, it was on, pretty sure it was on Reformation 21, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, one of their blog sites. Rick Phillips wrote an article against intinction, and from the perspective, of course, of being a PCA minister. I would encourage you to look for that. Richard D. Phillips, that's his full name, but Pastor Rick Phillips, pastor of Second Press in Greenville, South Carolina, wrote a very good, helpful article on fundamentally, if you do intinction, you're disobeying Christ. That's what it boils down to. So, Trish? Well, that's another side to it, yes. But not so much with the Lord's Supper, but that was connected to, it's not disconnected from the Lord's Supper, but it is connected to the reality that Christ partook of the cup of God's wrath. So, and there were two different cups. There was the one that he refused because it had an anesthetizing effect. And the other one that they gave him mocking him, he partook because that was like bitter, nasty stuff that they gave him as a joke. But he partook of it because he drank the wrath of God from the cup down to its dregs. So, Roy?
One other argument that I heard about intention, it enables Cato communion.
Yes. Well, you know, it's interesting because a lot of the churches that I've heard of that practice intinction don't hold to Pado communion. I've heard that too. So, I don't know. I mean, all it does is soften the bread, which that can help if they've started solid foods. But if they haven't, it's not going to be any good. So, there was something else I was going to talk about too, but... Thankfully, I've blanked on what that was, and second, we're out of time, so I've got that excuse. But any last-minute questions? I saw four hands at once, and I got 2 minutes. Shania? I think that was the case for some, but I don't know, at least within the PCA, what the theological reasons would have been. I had never seen that. And I think that was all the more while men like Rick Phillips and others who were a bit more conservative would say, you're disobeying Christ. That's what it boils down to. In the PCA, I never saw a reason, except for pragmatic. Maybe it's out there. I don't know. But I never saw it.
So, yeah, just as someone that grew up with the KJV, the thing about the broken body, that is a business in the region. So that complicates things a little bit.
Oh, that could be. Yeah, yeah. So a textual variant. Okay. Then I'll have to look that up. All right. Well, let's go ahead then and close with prayer and prepare our hearts for worship. Almighty God in heaven, how we give you thanks and praise that you have given us signs and seals of your covenant of grace, that you have condescended yourself to give us an element to assure us of your grace, to remind us of your grace, to testify that we believe that Christ died for sinners like us. Father, how we praise and thank you for the love that you have shown us through Christ Jesus, and that you have seen fit to remind us of your love through the sacraments. May we not take those sacraments for granted. May they instill within us a greater love for you because of your love for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.